I have two verses of scripture that I'd like for us to turn to today. Jeremiah chapter 3, if you would turn there with me. And Zechariah chapter 10. This is Jeremiah 3 and Zechariah 10. Hallelujah. Father, enable me today, I pray, to convey your word with clarity and accuracy. And Lord, in all things, we pray that you be glorified here among us. Lord, we thank you that you do walk among us today. Guide our hearts to your word. Reveal yourself to us today in greater measure. Be glorified here, we pray, in Jesus' name. You know, the last couple of weeks, I've been sharing on personal revival. That's kind of been the theme of the last couple of messages. One I called, Come Back to the Fire. Because, you know, sometimes we can allow the fire of God, our first love, we can allow that to grow dim. You know, there's an old expression, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And sometimes in the hubbub and busyness of life, many spiritual disciplines become neglected. Sometimes we just don't pray as we used to, or we're not in the Word like we used to be. And it's not necessarily that we're doing bad things. We're just so busy, we're not doing the things that we ought to be doing. And then we're tired. The end of the day comes, we're tired. It's so easy to just flip the TV on and watch whatever stupidity is there, rather than giving some ourselves to prayer or to the Word of God. Or it's easy. It's easy to just coast along. But what happens when we coast along is that our spiritual sensitivities grow duller. And the world becomes a little less obnoxious. It becomes a little more attractive. Spiritual things can be put on a back burner. And you know, as time passes, we find our hearts just growing cold. Remember one of the things the Lord warned about in the last days, the love of the many, the love of most would wax cold. That is cold towards God, cold towards spiritual things, cold towards the truth of the Word of God. As iniquity abounds, now nobody can dispute the fact that we live in a day of abounding iniquity. Abounding just means multiplied. It's multiplying out of hand, uncontrollably. Wickedness. And with the wickedness can come spiritual apathy. You know, it's been said that America's spirituality is 2,000 miles wide, but it's about an inch deep. That it's a shallow spirituality, that it's very superficial, very light, very entertaining, but not much real focus on biblical reality, biblical truth, even biblical doctrines are largely neglected, and many Christians across America can't cross their T's or dot their I's theologically. It's why we've become a nation adrift. It's why we can have thousands and thousands and thousands of people in gigantic churches and yet no change in the moral climate of the communities. Because they're just as likely to be living with their girlfriend or their boyfriend as anybody else in the community. Remember the Lord's rebuke to the church in Ephesus. I have this against you, he said. You have left your first love. You have left it. It's not that God took it away from them. They left it. You did it. He puts the blame squarely on them. You did it. You left your first love. And as Christians, we are responsible to come back to the fire. We are responsible, just as the Bible says, stir up. We have to stir up. the gifts within us. We have to put wood back on the fire. It's up to us to do that. To ask the Lord to breathe spiritual life in us again. Then last week I talked about redigging the wells. You know, it's very important that we clear out the obstacles that are stopping up the flow of God in our lives. I do believe the Lord has come to bless us, just as the Bible says. He's come to bless us. But that blessing is not with stuff, but in turning us away from our sins. And with that blessing, as we are turned away from sins, as we give our hearts to Christ, you know, He just meets every need we have. It's a byproduct of righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. The byproduct of seeking first the kingdom is peace. The Lord's just going to bless you. He's going to provide. You don't have to pull your hair out in worry and fret and anxiety. Amen. We do need God's visitation. We do need personal revival. I love what Gypsy Smith said, the old British preacher. He said, draw that circle on the ground. Stand in the middle of it and make sure that everything inside that circle is right with God. Amen. That's up to us to do. And as Tozer said, the mark of real revival, getting right with God and getting right with each other. As we get right with each other, that's God's call to us as well. You know, Jeremiah, the prophet, I had you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah lived in a time of great distress. His nation was backslidden. His nation, he prophesied largely to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, Israel had been divided into a northern kingdom that was completely idolatrous, worshiping idols in the north and south of the northern kingdom, totally given over to the abominations of the wicked. The southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was located, still the center of Israel's worship, or the nation's worship, at least they had some righteous kings. But you know, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. It went off into captivity. And Jeremiah preached to the southern kingdom. And you know, the things he told his people was, unless you repent, the same thing that happened to the north is going to happen to you. If you don't repent, if you don't get right with God, I mean, Jeremiah's prophecies were biting. They were cutting. They were sharp. They hurt. He didn't mince his words. God, we call him to this day the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet, because he wept over the sins, the spiritual silliness and shallowness of his people. Always warning them, turn from this wicked way, turn from this wicked world, or what happened to the north will happen right here. And you know, the people didn't like his message. In fact, even when the enemy was gathering at the gates, Jeremiah said, you need to surrender. Surrender to them. Surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't, he's going to destroy you all. How would you like to have a prophet preaching that? Surrender to the enemies of your nation. Not a popular guy, right?
Right.
In Jeremiah chapter 3, the weeping prophet who saw no revival in his community, despite the preaching of repentance, despite all of his prophesying, despite his predictions of great harm, great destruction coming, there was no revival. And this is what he said, Jeremiah chapter 3. By divine inspiration, in verse 3, therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there has been no latter rain. Thou hast a whore's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. I want you to notice this focus. That's why the showers have been withholden. Now, this is a prophetic passage. It's talking about more than literal rain. He's talking about spiritual rain. In biblical times, there was the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain got your plants growing, got them fertile. It got them started, but the latter rain was necessary to bring them to ripen to maturity and to harvest, both when necessary. Here is what he says, verse 3. The showers has been withholden. There has been no latter rain. God withheld the showers, both literally, physically, and spiritually. I wonder if we could ask, has God withholden the showers from us, from America? Have the showers been withholden? Now, we get plenty of rain, most parts of the country. Out in the West, they finally get rain. But spiritually, you know, it's been a spiritually dry period. In my Christian experience, I saw a real move of God in the 1970s. What was called sometimes, you know, the charismatic renewal. Now, many people don't think that was a genuine move of God. Some of our fundamentalist brothers don't think that was a real move of God at all. But we know God moved in the 70s. Many of you came to Christ back then as the Lord moved by His Spirit. But since then, there has been no great sweeping move of God, not in America. In some parts of the country, there have been great moves of God. Right now, China is experiencing a great move of God. Under the auspices of an underground church, not the organized church, but an underground church, an underground movement. And you know, the Bible also tells us, I want you to keep your finger right here, but I also want you to look with me to the book of Zechariah. You're there, right? All right, Zechariah chapter 10, the Lord tells us to pray for rain. Now, He's not talking here just about raindrops falling on your head, but He's talking here about latter rain and outpouring of His Spirit. This is prophetic. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. Well, the idea of sending these bright clouds has to do with the clouds being lit up with lightning, which is, the mark of thunderstorms coming to bring rain, to bring refreshing. The Lord is telling us right here, pray for rain in the time of the latter rain. You know how I think we interpret that? That it's your and my responsibility to pray that the Lord will sweep us again with revival, a genuine Holy Ghost revival. We don't have to believe that there can be no latter day revival. I know the Bible predicts a latter-day falling away, latter-day apostasy. But it's not necessary to automatically believe that God cannot move in the last days in a powerful way. Acts chapter 2, you know, in Acts 2, Peter is the one who said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And he says, and he goes on to say, and I will show wonders. I will show wonders, he said, in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, here's an interesting thought. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and people were speaking in tongues and prophesying, and people were saying, what's this going on? They're speaking in our language, foreign languages, and some say they were drunk. Peter says, they're not drunk like you think. This is what Joel prophesied that would occur in the last days. But did you notice that both Joel the prophet and Acts, here in Acts, Peter, he prophesied, he He quoted everything that Joel said. He associated a latter-day outpouring with signs and wonders in the sky. These are not natural occurrences, by the way, that you can say, well, it's going to be an eclipse, or it's going to be a full moon, or like, you know, the blood moon and so forth. No, these will be supernatural occurrences. The kind of occurrences that none can deny, that they are not ordinary, not something that you can predict with the calendar. Y'all awake? Joel associated the outpouring of God's Spirit just before the Lord's return with signs and wonders and incredible things. Zechariah the prophet says, you and me are to ask for rain in the days of the latter rain. Pray for it. Petition heaven for it. Pray that God will pour out His Spirit upon us at least one more time here in the United States. Pray. You know, James says you have not because you ask not. So we have to ask. We should ask. He tells us here, ask for rain. Are we asking? Lord, send your rain. Visit us. Visit us again. Fall upon us, Lord, with your Spirit. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Light the fire again. Can we sing like we sang last week or the week before? My eyes are dry. My heart is cold. Can we say, Lord, we need fresh fire. We need to unplug these wells of water. Send your rain, Lord Jesus. But let me also say that as we pray these prayers and we ask God for a great move of His Spirit, I want us to understand what we are asking for. Amen. Our church historians tell us that there have been several great sweeping moves of God in the United States, right here in our own country. There have been at least two, some say three, some even say four, great spiritual revivals or great awakenings right here in the United States, in our own country. The first one started all the way back in the early to mid 1700s. And then the second one started around the turn of the 19th century and extended all the way into the 1840s, some believe all the way into the 1860s. Some divide that second one into two and three revivals. But let me tell you what happened back with the First Great Awakening. That's what it's called, the First Great Awakening. See, we're praying for revival, right?
Right.
Do you know what we're getting into by praying for revival? The First Great Awakening swept through England, swept through Scotland, swept through parts of Germany, and then it crossed the Atlantic Ocean and came to the American colonies. Now, this is the 1700s. This is while the American colonies were still under British rule. This was just before the American Revolution and the War of Independence. God moved. It was a time of great spiritual conviction and spiritual awakenings. God was stirring the hearts of young America, the young nation of America. This is when powerful men of God like Jonathan Edwards, who many believe was the greatest American theologian who ever lived. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but I do know he preached some powerful sermons, many of which exist to this day that you can actually read. In 1741, he preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And such conviction fell upon men that they would literally tremble in their chairs. Some would get down on their knees. Some would fall on the floor. God was moving. This was mid-1700s. Jonathan Edwards was preaching his heart out. And then men like George Whitefield. What a rarity he was, a brilliant man, a brilliant theologian, but a man who would not be confined to the dry tabernacles and temples. He preached anywhere he could find an audience. He traveled across the country, made many trips from England to the United States. And George Whitefield reports to this day say that this man, when he preached, did something no preacher had ever seen any preacher do before. He would weep. He would weep as he would talk about the judgment that was going to come and Christ who would damn mankind to eternal flame if they did not repent. Let me tell you, God moved powerfully in America. In these early colonies, God moved tremendously. Tens of thousands of people came to Christ. These meetings were deeply theological, based on Scripture. The Second Great Awakening began around the end of the 18th century. After the American Revolution, it extended over a period of 40 years, 50 years, 60 years or so. This was the move of God that gave birth to men like John Wesley and Charles Wesley. It gave birth to Methodism and the Methodist Church. I don't know if you know it, but the Methodist Church was born in fire. Born in the fire of Holy Ghost revival. There was a time when those Wesleys preached, and when they preached, people got saved under great conviction of the Holy Spirit. Today, Methodism is in sad and sorry shape. It has grown spiritually cold. They've turned away from Scripture. Many of them have turned away from Scripture. But this revival, this was the time of Charles Finney, another revivalist. This was a time when Baptist churches multiplied all across because thousands of people were coming to Christ in America every week. Every week, thousands were getting saved. It was a time of unprecedented growth for Christianity all across the United States. Tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, some say a million or more, came to repentance and faith during this time. This is when the camp meetings were born. When people you never even heard of, would hold a revival meeting in some rural location, and thousands of people would come from far around. America was largely rural. They would come from miles and miles around, and they would come for so far that they would set up tents. They'd come in covered wagons. They'd have a camp meeting, literally, that would extend for a week or more at a time. Some of those camp meetings, they would preach to crowds of 20,000. That was not uncommon. No amplifiers. And thousands of people came to Christ. God moved so powerfully. Let me tell you, this was a time when so many things were beginning in America. You know, out of these meetings, you may not know it, but out of these meetings, woman suffrage was born. The abolition movement was born that would cast out slavery once and for all from America. These things were born during those great times of revival as men got right with God and started getting right with each other. The temperance movement was born where people were railing against the horrors of alcohol that was destroying so many Americans. Great institutions started during this time. Hospitals were born. Orphanages were born. Thousands and thousands of churches were born. Schools were born to teach children and to train them up in righteousness. Entire communities were changed. Drunks became sober. Prostitutes became sanctified. Nobody could deny that God was moving because entire communities were being transformed. Can I read something to you about the awakening of 1857. I want you to listen to this. And one day soon, I'm going to talk about this more because we need to know some of these things. We always think that revival starts with the top and goes down. That is, maybe some great preacher, you know, starts revival. But let me tell you, this second great awakening, it started from the bottom and it came up. That is, it started with people that today, you know, you consider them lay people. In 1857, there was a movement in Canada. A handful of people got saved. 20 people, 25 people, 30, 40. Getting saved on a daily basis. But in 1857, there's a man named Jeremiah Lampier. I want you to remember that man's name, Jeremiah Lampier. Was he a great preacher? Nope. He was what you would call a layperson, 49 years old. I don't even remember now what his trade was, but God had put it on his heart in New York City to start a prayer meeting. Just a prayer meeting. I mean, he walked the streets of New York. He saw so many lost faces. The nation was in a time of great moral darkness. And he said, I think it would be a good idea if we could just open the church up one day a week, just Wednesdays, from noon till 1 o'clock. Noon till 1 o'clock, we're going to have prayer for anybody who wants to come pray. And so he made some handbills and he posted them out and he invited everybody to come to the church from 12 to 1. That's all, just 12 to 1, come and pray. He knew that all these working people, business people, whoever wanted to come, you could come. To get to that prayer meeting, you had to find the back door of this little Dutch church, go up to the third floor on the stairs, and there was a room there. And so on the first day of the prayer meeting, he was there all by himself. But he said, I'm going to pray whether anybody comes or not. Amen. Then after about 20 minutes, he heard somebody coming up the stairs, and a second person joined him. Then a third and a fourth. And by the end of the first day of prayer, six people were there. The next week, 40 people were there. The next week, over 100 people was there. And let me tell you what happened as a result of that prayer meeting. To this day, what is called the Fulton Street Prayer Revival started right there, praying 1 hour a day. And before this great move of God, this great revival was done, over 1 million people were saved. It started with one guy who said, we're going to pray on Wednesdays from 12 to 1. Before it was over, they were praying every day, and it was spreading like wildfire all across America. Listen to this. By 1858, 1 year, from February to June, 50,000 people a week were being added to the church in America. 50,000 a week. Now, the country's whole population was only about 30 million at the time. Across the Atlantic, God was doing something similar. Britain, Scotland, Wales, tens of thousands were coming to Christ. I want to read a little bit of history here. Evangelistic, missionary, and philanthropic enterprises blossomed on every hand. D.L. Moody enjoyed their greatest success at this time, the preacher D.L. Moody. William and Catherine Booth were converted under the ministry of James Caughey, launched the Salvation Army and attracted great crowds to Christ. William and Phoebe Palmer, the American evangelist, saw a remarkable work of the Spirit. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached to capacity crowds every week, filling the largest halls in London. Hudson Taylor began the China Inland Mission. Garwin Kirkham started the open air ministry. David Livingstone and Mary Slessor propagated missionary work in Africa. This revival swept around the world, affected continental Europe, Russia, Australia, the South Seas, South Africa, India, because one man prayed and said, we must pray. And let me tell you something else. All of this happened just before America was plunged into the bloodiest war of its history. All of this just before the Civil War, the war between the states, when state fought state, American fought American, brother fought brother. And after this terrible war, before the cannon smoke cleared, 640,000 Americans were dead. 640,000. Some estimates go up to nearly 1 million. And names like Shiloh and Antietam and Gettysburg and Vicksburg and words like that have been etched into the American conscience, and they'll never be erased. But here's a very interesting fact, and this is why I said, are you sure you know what you're praying for? Maybe it's even prophetic to some degree. Just before the American Revolution, just before America went to war with Britain, God sent revival. A tremendous revival swept this country. And just before the horrible Civil War, God sent revival. The Civil War ended in 1865. It wasn't even 50 years, I think, after that, that World War I broke out. I think America entered World War I in 1917. And then World War II in 1941. The bloodiest time in American history, that 100-year period of time. And now we find ourselves praying for one great final move of God. Oh God, send revival one more time. Send revival to America one more time. Let's understand perhaps the prophetic implications. You know, Zechariah tells us, ask for rain in the time of the latter rain. Nobody denies this is the time of the latter rain. How can we deny that, that this is God's time? But have you stopped to think that this might be the very last thing God does before he sends America into the last and final conflict? There have been conflicts in the world before. State fought against state, nation fought against nation, men fought against men, empire against empire, but this last great final conflict will be man against God. Yeah. And I do believe the first shots have already been fired in this conflict. Can I read something to you? I don't normally do this, but I would like to read a prophecy to you. This isn't a prophecy from the Bible. It's a prophecy that was given by a man named Stanley Frodsham. Stanley Frodsham was the editor of the Pentecostal Evangel magazine for many, many years. An Assembly of God publication. He's gone now. He's with the Lord. But at Elam Bible Institute, summer 1965, I want you to listen to the words of this prophecy. When I visit my people in mighty revival power, it is to prepare them for the darkness ahead. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be puffed up and think that you have arrived. Many shall be puffed up, as in the olden days. This is a rather lengthy prophecy, and I won't take the time to read all of it, but it's a prophecy against holding people's persons in admiration. He says, for many whom I shall anoint mightily with signs and miracles shall become lifted up and shall fall by the wayside. I do not do this willingly. I have made provision that they might stand. I call many into this ministry and equip them, but remember that many shall fall. They shall be like bright lights, and people shall delight in them, but they shall be taken over by deceiving spirits and shall lead many of my people away. The prophecy continues, hearken diligently concerning these things, for in the last days shall come seducing spirits that shall turn many of my anointed ones away. Many shall fall through diverse lusts and because of sin abounding. Remember, 1965, he spoke these things, 1965. But the part of this prophecy that stood out to me was the part that said, when I visit my people in mighty revival power, it is to prepare them for the darkness ahead. Amen. Now listen, we need revival. We need revival desperately. just as Jeremiah's people needed revival. They needed a powerful move of God. Jeremiah preached to them, prophesied to them, but they had no revival. And you know what happened then? They were plunged into the darkness with no real move of God before that. The darkness is coming, beloved. Amen. Yes. The darkness has been predicted. In fact, the darkness is on the horizon. The darkness can be seen with spiritual eyes already. I mean, we are living in days of unprecedented violence worldwide, unprecedented cruelties. We live in a time of unprecedented immorality, the collapse of morality worldwide. No one has seen anything like this before, worldwide. The collapse of families, the collapse of everything that holds the fabric of a society together. The darkness is visible. The darkness is coming. The question is, will God send a light, an awakening, a spiritual fire and fervor before the darkness gets here? Will some be awakened? Will there be a move of God first? That's what we must pray for. That God would move powerfully, wonderfully, supernaturally, and bring multitudes to Christ, because the darkness is just outside the door. It's coming one way or another. Amen. It's coming irregardless. The question is, will God move powerfully first? This we must pray for. This we must plead for. This we must ask for. Ask for showers in the time of the latter rain. That's what Zechariah said. You're right. We are on the precipice of disaster as a nation. Jeremiah said the same thing to his people. You're living on the edge of disaster, and nobody listened. Nobody listened. And you know, he preached to God's people. He didn't preach to a heathen nation. He didn't go preach to some idolatrous group of people. This is the southern kingdom. These were supposed to be God's people. He preached to God's people. And to God's people, people who are supposed to know the scriptures, he called for repentance, he called for faith, he called for turning to God with all your heart. And then he told them, God is withholding the blessings from you. He's withholding his showers from you. Jeremiah 3, verse 3. Therefore, you still there? Jeremiah 3, 3, therefore, that means because of this, for this reason, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there's been no latter rain. No great awakening before the great darkness. This is why there's been no latter rain. You know, in this section of Scripture, he didn't write in chapter and verse, as you know. It's just a flowing prophetic address here. You know one of the reasons why he said God is not pouring out his Spirit right now? Why the showers have been withholden? You're going to find this incredible, I think. But right here in verse 1, he said it's because you trivialize marriage. Chapter 3, verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But you've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, says the Lord. They trivialized marriage. Now, let's keep in mind, God's the one who established marriage. Amen. It was his idea. Nobody thought of that. It was God's idea that one man and one woman should unite in a covenant to each other permanently, and that covenant should be reproductive. That they would produce offspring that would then be raised to honor and serve the Lord. It was a union that God established, a union that would become the building blocks of society. Now, I want you to think about this. God designed this. How many of you think God's smart? Yeah, he's smarter than us, right? Here was his plan. Through marriage, family, That family would be a block, a building block, upon which a society would be built. In fact, more than a society, civilization would be built. There would be father, there would be mother, there would be children, there would be order, there would be discipline, there would be godly principles. On the family, society, government, in fact, civilization itself would be founded by God's decree on that union, man and woman. It's an important union. Do not trivialize it. But let me tell you what the Jews did. They got very selfish. They got very lustful. They married, and because their hearts were not right with God, because they grew cold spiritually, because they were backslidden spiritually, when they got mad, they got divorced. Right. I'm mad at her. I'm mad at him. You burnt my toast. You didn't do what I told you to do. Whatever it is, you know, they would divorce. They would divorce. Sometimes they would divorce over trivial reasons. Now, sometimes they had grounds for divorce. Somebody was unfaithful. Again, the cause, selfishness, lust. Amen. Wasn't God's fault. No. But divorce was tearing apart the fabric of society, tearing apart the fabric of their civilization. Divorce was doing this terrible evil. Malachi 2, God hates divorce. That's still in there. Check it out. Yep. Now, this, not to condemn anyone who's gone through that terrible time. It's a terrible time in people's lives, and I realize some people have gone through it. Many of you have gone through it, and you still have the scars from it. There is forgiveness in Christ. Amen. Praise God.
Thank you, Lord.
And we go on from there, right?
Yeah.
Let me tell you what they were doing in Jeremiah's day. They were trivializing marriage to the point that they made it disposable so that they would divorce their wives over anything. Look, there's a nice young-looking one right there. Think I'll marry her. Give this one the boot. Yeah. Grab that one. This kind of stuff was going on a regular basis.
Right.
And let me tell you, in the law, what God did. He said, you know, through Moses, he allowed them to divorce their wives.
Right.
Because of the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't his intent. It was never the divine intent. But this is what a provision he put in there in Deuteronomy 24. He said, if you do divorce her, you better be sure that that's what you want to do because you can never marry her again. You see, people would get mad sometimes. They divorce their wives over trivial things, over stupid things. Or, you know, like we've had people say, and some of you could say right here, you know, if I'd have known then what I know now, I'd have stuck it out.
Yeah.
I'd have made it work. I wouldn't have been so stupid, so hasty, so angry.
Amen.
I'd have dealt with it by the grace of God.
Right.
But you know what they would do? They'd divorce them in anger, and then after they divorce them, then they have regrets. And they think, you know, that was a good woman.
Right.
I should have kept that woman because this one I got right now is running around on me. This one I got now is in it for the money. This one I got now is all about her. That other one actually cared about me. And then they say, you know what, I'm going to marry her again. God said, you can't. He said, you can't. You divorce her, you better know what you're doing. Don't you? This was God's provision to protect wives, actually, so that men wouldn't divorce them so hastily. Because now you better think. Because if you divorce her, she's gone from you forever. She's gone. But you know, marriage was trivialized. Divorce was so commonplace, family destroyed, and you know the effects of destroyed families. You know what it does to children. You know what it does to society. Then those children who don't have the strength, the stability of a building block of a family, now they got problems at school. Now they got problems with all authority. You know what happens to society? Look outside our doors.
Amen. Amen. You're right.
We're a nation in trouble. Marriage is not to be treated as disposable.
Amen.
Now we have something really unprecedented. Uh-huh. We have America that is on the brink of legitimizing homosexual marriage.
Yep.
Can you imagine what Jeremiah the prophet would have said about that? One college professor said, you know, every single nation in history has known there are taboos. Every nation in history has known there are lines you don't cross. Well, he said, except for three: Sodom, Rome, and the United States of America. God have mercy on us. In verse 2, well, you know what? Let me continue reading in verse 1. When he says, shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Now I want you to consider what God's telling them through Jeremiah the prophet. Suppose you had a spouse that was unfaithful to you. Not just unfaithful, but repeatedly unfaithful. A serial adulterer, as it were. Immoral, ungodly. Broke your heart again, broke your heart into a million pieces. Shattered your heart over and over again. And then one day they just show up at the door again. And they want back. They want back in. Here's what God said. Would you do that? Would you open up your door again to somebody who has destroyed your heart, stomped on your heart, and done so repeatedly without remorse now, without remorse, without repentance? And then he says, but that's what you've done to me. He said, you have played the harlot with many lovers. And yet you return to me again, says the Lord. But you know, when they returned to him, they didn't return to him with sincerity. They didn't return to him with real repentance. He says in verse 2, lift up your eyes unto the high places. Now, you know the high places? Those are the groves. In ancient times, under the groves is where they would commit idolatry. That is, the pagans would go there and they would worship their idols. And they would bring gifts and put them under the trees. Because the trees represented, they were symbols of immortality. So gifts were placed under the trees. Gifts for the gods, by the way. So he says, I want you to look to the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. Who did you not fornicate with? That's what he's asking them. Who did you not commit adultery with? Which of these have you not cheated with? In the ways thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with your whoredoms and with your wickedness. You sat like the Arabian in the wilderness. You know, today that wouldn't be allowed in print because it would be considered offensive to Arabians and politically incorrect. But in biblical times, the Arabians, these were known marauders, robbers, thieves, who lie in ambush waiting for an unwary passerby. They would pounce on them. So they were hunters. They were hunting human prey. And he compares it to prostitutes who stand on the corner parading themselves, looking predators, looking for some lust-filled person. He compares his people to that. He says, I want you to look and see who you've not committed adultery with. Now, he's talking about spiritually, of course. And they were without remorse, without regret. If Jeremiah condemned marriage in that day, if Judah trivialized marriage, America has desecrated marriage.
Yeah, you're right. Amen.
No nation on earth has made marriage more disposable.
Amen.
Now other nations are following our example, but we've made marriage easier to dispense with than any nation on earth. We've set the standard. Our divorce rate has hovered around 50% for decades. And it remains. It goes up a little bit, comes down a little bit, but that's about where it stays. Today, tens of millions of Americans don't even bother to get married.
That's right.
They just live together. They cohabit and actually produce offspring and shrug their shoulders like it's no big deal. Marriage to them is not even a consideration. Just cohabit, procreate like animals, which, by the way, is a slap in the face of God, because you're saying what you instituted to build family, what you instituted to build society, what you instituted to build civilization, we reject. Look at the result. Today, 40% of children are born outside of wedlock in the United States, born to unwed mothers. In some communities, it's as high as 70% and even more. The building blocks of civilization are missing. How long can such a society endure, really and truly? Same-sex marriage knocking on the door? That's contrary to everything you know. It's contrary to nature, contrary to biology, contrary to common sense, contrary to scripture. And yet, here is America in its fight against God, endorsing, embracing everything that God rejects. God help us. Here's what Jeremiah said, verse 3. That's why the showers have been withheld. That's why there's been no latter rain. Unfortunately, he didn't stop there. He goes on and he says, it's because of your gross immorality. Notice what he says in verse 3. Thou hast a whore's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. A whore's forehead. Unusual language, but basically what it means, you are shameless and brazen in your wanton and reckless immorality.
Amen.
And you're too stupid to be embarrassed.
Amen.
You're too spiritually stupid to even realize you should be ashamed. A blatant, decadent people given over to simply the crass fulfillment of their own gratification. That's all they're interested in, gratifying themselves. Fornicators without shame. They are deviants undisguised. They're not pretending to be anything else. They're just deviant. Y'all awake?
Amen.
Can I read another verse to you?
Yeah.
Jeremiah 8. Listen to this one. Jeremiah 8 and verse 12 says this. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Were they ashamed? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Were they ashamed? No, they weren't ashamed. They don't know how to be ashamed.
Right.
We are there today. Now listen, this is why Jeremiah said, this is why no revival. This is why the darkness is coming and your whole nation's going to be swallowed up in it.
Wow.
Let me read this verse to you. I'm in Jeremiah 8:12. I'm going to read it to you in another version, the Century Version. They should be ashamed of their disgusting sins, but they don't even blush. And so when I punish Judah, they will end up on the ground dead like everyone else. The English Revised says, they should be ashamed of the evil things they do, but they are not ashamed at all. They don't know enough to be embarrassed by their sins. That's the idea. They're so spiritually dumb, spiritually dull, spiritually stupid, they don't know they should be embarrassed.
Amen.
A whore's forehead, that's the idea. Now, do we live in a society that is so given over to immorality that they live that way proud and unashamed?
Yes.
Look, we're not just talking about the homosexuals on the streets parading gay pride, you know, gay and proud of it.
Amen.
We're talking about a decadent, immoral society that has cast away all restraint, given themselves completely over to their personal sexual gratification. A people so hardened by immorality, they are not ashamed, don't even know they should be ashamed.
You're right.
That's how far we've gone. I would say that it's largely, we could lay a lot of it, blame a lot of it on the pollutions, the insidious pollutions of Hollywood that have affected the whole nation, but also even affected the church, affected Christians.
Amen.
So that the same brand of immorality, casual sex, has permeated even to the sacred sanctuaries of the church. So that sexual gratification has become commonplace. People living together in the Christian congregations, serving people who are living in open fornication, serving in deacon boards and everything else. People invited to be leaders and elders of the church, if they have money, doesn't matter what their moral life is like. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
I believe we have drank deep of the polluted waters of Hollywood and become drunk on its filth, and even the church is being affected by it. And this is what Jeremiah says. You want to know why you're not having a real move of God? This is why. Even the church is polluted. Those who should be people of God, polluted with the filth and the whoredoms and the sensuality. You have a whore's forehead, he said. How about preaching that to a church, to the people of God, that you are brazen and clueless. You dress like seductresses and seductors.
Amen. Men too.
And can I bring you back to Jeremiah 3? In Jeremiah 3, he points out another thing here I think we should consider. Remember, it's not written in chapter and verse, but you want to know why the showers have been withheld? He said, why God has not sent his rain. We're to pray for rain, pray for revival, pray for a move of God. We need this move of God because the darkness is encroaching. He says, it's because your repentance is not real. It's not genuine. Your remorse is not real. Verse 10, Jeremiah 3, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. She's not turned unto me despite everything that's happened. I would like to remind you of what's happened, because what's happened is that the northern kingdom has fallen to Assyria, and they've been crushed and carried off into captivity. And here's what Jeremiah is saying. What happened to them, you should be learning a lesson by what happened to them, because it's going to happen to you if you don't repent. But here he says, they have not turned to me with their whole heart. Half turn to God. A pretend turn. Let me tell you what a half turn to God is. It's like being half faithful to your spouse. Being half faithful is the same thing as being unfaithful. And a half turn to God is just as obnoxious, just as much an abomination in his eyes, because he tells us we're to love him with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. They turn to me feignedly. He says feignedly. It means falsely. It means insincerely. There's no sincerity in it. It's a deceptive turn. And so as a result, God said he's going to give them over to the same wreckage and ruin that he gave the northern kingdom over to. Any real repentance results in change. You know that. I know that. They pretended repentance. They made a half turn, but there was no real change in their lives. If there's no change, there's been no repentance. If there's no change, there is no real faith present. You know, we talk about faith in God is what saves us, and that's absolutely correct, because it's all that Jesus did, died on a cross for our sins, so that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But let me tell you today also that if that faith that you claim in Christ has not turned you away from this world and its wickedness, then I question the validity of that faith. Real faith brings transformation. Transformation of life, transformation of mind, transformation of mouth. Do you know one of the things Jeremiah said? You want to know why there's been no revival in your heart, your life, or your community? Because of your mouth. Yeah. Verse 5. Look at this one. Jeremiah 3, verse 5. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. You took every opportunity to say stupid stuff, vile stuff, ungodly stuff, profane stuff, hurtful stuff, critical stuff, bitter stuff, evil stuff. Wow. It's not just evil doing, evil speaking, he said. Your evil tongues. Whoa. You read James lately? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Hell. Hell is behind the tongue of many. He goes on and says, the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Ouch. Help us, Lord Jesus. You know, there are reasons why God withholds showers. Can I tell you that the reason can be right here? That the showers have been withholden. Oh, we can pray so piously, oh God, send revival, send fire, send refreshing. But we stop up the well with our own, we throw stones in our own well. With our attitude, our words, our sinful doings. Come on. Leonard Ravenhill, one of the great revivalists and preachers of the 20th century, said the only reason we don't have revival is because we're willing to live without it. He said, that's our problem. We've become comfortable. We've become lazy. We've become too apathetic and too indifferent. We're not hot. We're not cold. We're like the Laodiceans that are just lukewarm. And as a result, you know what God said about the Laodiceans? I'll spew you out of my mouth. I want to quote Ravenhill. We do not have revival for the simple reason we really don't want revival. We are simply too contented, too smug, too self-satisfied, and too carnal. Our hearts are not broken. We do not earnestly long for a powerful move of God. Revival comes as a result of a cleansed section of the church, bent and bowed in supplication and intercession. The price of revival is travail. But where is the prayer? The brokenness, the seeking after God. Powerful stuff, old Leonard Ravenhill. Gone now to be with the God that he loved and served. Diane was just telling me this morning, she's just finished a book written by Steve Hill, who used to pray with Ravenhill. And Steve Hill, before he was a preacher, was a printer in the graphic design, and he's with the Lord too now, but Raven Hill asked him to do him a favor. He said, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to print the word eternity real big. Print it big for me on a big piece of paper. And he said, okay, I'll do that. What are you going to do with it? He said, I'm going to put it right above my bed. So every time I lay down and I look up, I remember. Every time I open my eyes in the morning, I remember. Eternity. One day we're going to close these eyes and wake up over there, you know.
Amen.
We're going to wake up one day over there, and when we do, we don't want to have anything that we're ashamed of or embarrassed about. We want to be welcomed by our Savior, and we want to hear His words, well done, well done. Good idea, open our eyes and close our eyes with the thought of eternity every single day. You know, one of the great revivals, the first great awakening, it was Jonathan Edwards who said, God, stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Let us see everything we see. Let us see out of eyes stamped with eternity.
Amen.
Father, I pray today that you will give us such eyes, Lord, eyes stamped with eternity. Lord, let the thought of eternity be ever in our mind, our thoughts, our hearts. Lord Jesus, we need a sweeping move of your Spirit in our nation, Lord. We need you, Lord. Only you can change things, Lord. Lord, we need you to change our lives, our hearts, our minds, our mouths, Lord Jesus. Lord, come with power. Come with fire. Come with streams of living water. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and do what you must in us, through us, to us, to make us vessels of honor. Lord, deliver us from the grip of this world, Lord. Help us to see it for what it is, perishing, firewood. Lord, let us not go now, in this late hour, and become so attracted to what is perishing. Lord, let our eyes be stamped with eternity, ever and always. In Jesus' name we pray it.
Amen.
Amen, amen.